Well, as you can see, we're in Galatians chapter 3, and really just began chapter 3 toward the end of class last week. And it's what we consider to be the doctrinal portion of Galatians. Chapters 3 and 4 is really, Paul uses a lot of scriptures from the Old Testament to get his point across about the relationship between the works of the law and salvation by faith. First two chapters, Paul has gone to great lengths to defend his apostleship to the churches of Galatia. And now he is defending his message, so to speak. He's defending the message that he originally taught them when he was there, and defending what he had taught to them, because false teachers had come in saying that you know, in order to be saved, Gentiles had to observe the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised. They had to observe certain elements of the law. And Paul is dealing with that, and he really gets into the, as we said, the doctrinal argument against those things in beginning in chapter 3, a little bit toward the end of chapter 2, but really starts hitting it kind of hard, I would say, in chapter 3. And let's go ahead and get those verses in front of us, the first five verses of chapter 3. We really only got through verse 1 last week, and we'll try to move through these. You know, I have 14 verses. I'm prepared to study 14 verses. I doubt if we'll get through 14 verses, but we'll see what we can do. I wish I could. It just doesn't seem to work that way in this class, and I think part of that is just I have this tremendous need to feel like I have to explain things that I have trouble understanding. It may just be easy to y'all, but I'll tell you. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And we talked last week about how this verse seems to imply that the motive of the false teachers was less than pure. It seems that they were intentionally deceiving the Galatian brethren. And we talked about how Pilate pointed out or knew that the Pharisees, the chief priests had delivered up Jesus because of envy. And I wonder if perhaps that was the motive of these false teachers. Maybe they wanted followers to themselves or things such as that. We aren't told that, but Paul puts the responsibility for what they are believing squarely on the shoulders of the Galatians. Who has bewitched you? You let these people bewitch you. You let them convince you of something that is not true, that you would believe this. And he brings up the crucifixion here, I think, because he's writing to Christians who are going back to the law as a means of justification. And when we think about the crucifixion, it is really the center point of the gospel, the message of the gospel. Without it, we have nothing. Through it, sin was conquered, and the curse of the law was destroyed. And it's the only hope sinful creatures have to be righteous before a holy God. And I think maybe that's why Paul is saying it. You know, I portrayed Jesus Christ. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed or crucified. I think what he's saying is, I portrayed him crucified among you. And I wanted to go back and look over just, I think this is worth just a couple minutes to read this section. This is what, in Acts chapter 13, if you wouldn't mind turning over there, beginning in verse 26. This is the conclusion of Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. That's one of the Galatian churches, the first church he established there, really, or the first place he preached. And this is the conclusion of his sermon there. And I want you to hear what he preaches to these who became Christians. And some of these were Jews, if you look at the context. Brethren. Actually, it looks like the beginning here, many of them must be brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Remember, this is Paul teaching the Galatians there in Antioch of Pisidia. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Sound like another sermon we're familiar with? Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Paul's preaching a very similar sermon here. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And he said some other things there. But in the context of what we're reading here, he's saying, who's bewitched you? He taught them this gospel. He says Christ was crucified to free you from those things which you could not be freed from under the law of Moses. And now you're wanting to go back to it? Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And then he asked four questions. Four rhetorical questions really designed to get his readers to understand one thing, and that's everything that they have as Christians. All the blessings they have come through Jesus Christ. And I think, let's look at these questions one at a time here in this context. We just looked at that. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? The question pops in my mind right away is, what is he talking about? What spirit is he talking about when he says this? I think one of two possibilities. What do you think the two possibilities are here? Well, I think that's the Holy Spirit, but two possibilities related to the Holy Spirit. I think maybe Jennifer meant the other one, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's how I would distinguish. You have spiritual gifts, miracles, the ability to perform miracles, or the Holy Spirit himself. And I really think, you know, there are cases to believe both, and I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I think, you know, it begs what is he talking about? What is the gift of the Spirit, or the Spirit that they received? And the question he asked about it, did it come through the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In verse 5, Paul speaks of miracles being worked among them in the present tense. We'll look at that as we get to the end of this section here. So that's, you know, obviously he could be talking about spiritual gifts and may very well be. It's never mentioned in the text here or even in Acts that Paul imparted spiritual gifts to the Galatians. But we know he personally worked miracles among them, and we can read that in Acts 14:3 and Acts 14:8 through 10. We also know that Paul appointed elders in every church with fasting and prayer, and I think I said when we talked about this early on in the class that I think that would be a challenging thing to have elders in just established churches that were just established without them having spiritual gifts. It seems to me that would be something. We know that in the churches in Corinth, they were given spiritual gifts, and there's a lot of discussion about that in that letter. And it seems to me, what if this is spiritual gifts, Paul may be pointing to something very concrete and saying, here's the evidence. I mean, we can go to Hebrews 2:4 that God bore them witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, it says, confirming the word. And Paul may just be saying, here is the evidence. Where did that evidence come from? Did you get it through observing the works of the law, or did you get it through the hearing of the gospel? And I think that's a good argument why this might very well be spiritual gifts. The case, I think, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is possible, is in the specific context of this verse, verse 2, how was it that the Spirit would have been received? By hearing with faith. And we know that's not how spiritual gifts were received, were they? They were received by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But he said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And it makes me think what Paul says over here in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, which I think is very, very similar, maybe possibly, to what he's saying in here. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And he says, after you received the message and you heard it and you believed it, you received the Holy Spirit. That's not talking about spiritual gifts. That's talking about the pledge of our inheritance or their inheritance in this particular case. So I think, you know, either one could be true and maybe it doesn't matter. But I mean, I tend to lean this way on this particular verse. Now we get to verse 5. You know, I think you might be talking about spiritual gifts. Any comments before we move on?
I would have used verse 5 as the argument the other way around, because he separates the Spirit and miracles. It's two different things. And so that would suggest...
And maybe we'll talk about... Yeah, I was going to say, maybe, because I'm not sure exactly what you're saying, but when we get there, we'll... So, yeah, if we get there, you know how these classes go. just some thoughts, but it seems to me that he's talking about, you know, either way, the point Paul is making here, where did this come from? Where did the Spirit, whether it is the Spirit, the pledge of the inheritance, or spiritual gifts, where did it come from? From the works of the law or through Jesus Christ? What's the answer to the question? It's a rhetorical question, through Jesus Christ. And he goes on, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And it reminds me of what he said over here in chapter 5 and verse 7. I put the passage up here. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were doing so well. Now all of a sudden, you know, you think the flesh is going to make you do better. Observing the law is going to draw you closer to God. You know, I think there's some interesting... parallels to the law in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and what Paul really is saying in this context and what we will see throughout chapter 3, is the Old Testament is a curse. It's a law of death because it makes us known, makes us know that we're sinful. And that the blessings through Jesus Christ bring life and hope. They're really opposites. Think about what was the first... plague of Moses when he stood before Pharaoh. What was the first plague? He turned the water into blood. What was the first miracle of Jesus? Yeah, so you have the water into blood, which symbolizes, I think, death and destruction. And then you have wine, which very often symbolizes life and prosperity. So, I think that's an interesting thing, that Moses turned the water to blood. Jesus turned the water into wine is their first. And, on Pentecost, we've talked about this, I think, recently, or at the giving of the law, the children of Israel played the harlot, and they built the golden calf. How many people were struck dead at that point? Anyone remember the number there? 3,000. 3,000 were struck dead at the giving of the law. And in the New Testament on Pentecost, how many were baptized that first day or saved? 3,000. I don't think these are coincidences. I think these are things we're supposed to recognize, that at the giving of the law, there's death, and at the giving of the New Testament law, so to speak, if you want to say that, there is life. And just some interesting parallels, and we see this throughout the Scriptures, that the law symbolizes death so often. And and Paul is saying, why are you going back? Are you going to be perfected by keeping the law by the flesh? Just some thoughts that probably use up time I didn't necessarily need to, but I think they're interesting points here. And then he goes on, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And what I think he might be talking about here, and you might have some other ideas, is over in the book of Acts, verses chapter 14, 1 through 7, 14, 19 through 22. These Jews, just from the moment these Christians in Galatia were obeying the gospel, the Jews began persecuting them. And we see that. They were even following Paul and Barnabas around, causing problems and dissension and all kinds of issues. And you see that throughout that first missionary journey, that they were persecuting the Christians there. And I wonder if that's what he's saying. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Did you go through all that in vain? If you're being perfected by the law, I mean, they were trying to get you back to the law then, you know, by persecuting. And then he goes, if indeed it was in vain, and I think the point he's making there possibly is, you know, there may still be some hope for you. It may not be in vain yet if you just would repent of this foolishness. And then he ends this section, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, what were you saying, Gene?
I was suggesting there that when it says, who provides you with the Spirit, that's the Word, that's
the Holy
Spirit.
So you're saying a distinction in verse 5 itself.
I'm convinced that we're talking about the Spirit throughout this as meaning the Word, that they have received the Word, and they received that through faith. And by the way, there was miracles thrown in there too.
And I think all those things, you know, and regardless of what all these things mean, and the point is that they didn't come through the law. None of these blessings, none of these things you're doing, you know, even Paul's message was not through the law, if it is talking about the Word or the Spirit or spiritual gifts. They came through the hearing with faith. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Everything you have is through faith in Christ Jesus. Les.
Well, if you go back to the original time in which the Holy Spirit was given, it's sort of self-evident that what was happening there had nothing to do with obedience to the law, but rather the new covenant, the promise of Jesus. He said, when I, you know, ascend, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit and shall guide you in all truth, as Gene said. That's part of it. But there's this very obvious material, physical, miraculous things that are being done that obviously did not come through the law, but rather came through Christ and his promise of the Holy Spirit. And so that seems to be part of this.
Yeah, there is evidence that these false teachers didn't give you that, is almost what Paul is saying. This didn't come through these guys who are telling you to go back to the law. It didn't come through that. It came through the hearing of the gospel, the preaching and the hearing and the responding to the gospel. And then, you know, and through the hands of Paul. So, but I think that's exactly right. But I think we understand the point he's making. It didn't come through the law. It came through the Spirit. This is the easy portion. Now we're going to get into the hard stuff here. It's all hard to me, it seems. Paul asks this question here, and then he immediately jumps to the example of Abraham in the next section, and we'll look at that. And he's basically, I think what he's saying, you know, do you have faith like Abraham? And let's go ahead and read the next few verses here. Even so, or just as, some versions say, I believe, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So we see the example of Abraham here. And really beginning in verse 6, through the end of chapter 3, Abraham is central to Paul's argument. A lot of it, what Abraham. And the whole point of this section is that justification is through faith and not by the works of the law. We need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. And what Paul, I think, is really saying here is that if you really want to be children of Abraham, you Jewish Christians, then you need to do what Abraham did. You don't need to trust in the law. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, in this first verse, is referring to a passage in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Let's turn over to Genesis 15 and look at what he's talking about here. Remember, Paul, this is the doctrinal portion of the book, and Paul is making a scriptural argument, so to speak, for that we are saved by faith. And Abraham is his chief example in this section. It's chapter 15, 1 through 6. And this is just after Abraham had rescued Lot during the battle with all the kings. We read that not too long ago, it seems. It's amazing how quickly this year is going by. And Melchizedek appeared to Abraham. And then we have this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." It seems to me Abraham was maybe concerned that there was going to be some retaliation on the part of these kings there. "Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Speaking of Eliezer, I believe. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." You know, when we go out and look at the stars, you know, in the city dwellers, we don't see a lot of stars usually, even on a clear night, because we have so much light pollution that keeps us from seeing them. But have you ever been out in the middle of nowhere and looked up at the stars at night? And it's almost just solid sometimes. There's not a space that almost doesn't have a star in it. And I can imagine Abram in that day looking up and seeing. I think Joe actually wrote an article on this not too long ago about when he was in Africa looking. And just imagine what he was seeing and what God was saying. And it says that Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. According to this verse, verse 6 here, don't go to 7 yet. What did Abraham do that made him righteous before God? He believed God. This is Paul's argument. He believed God. The clear implication, it seems to me, is that prior to this, Abraham was not righteous by his own ability. That there was something that keeping Abraham from being righteous before God. But at this point, he believed God, and that belief was reckoned to him as righteousness. What is it that Abram really believed? I think Paul actually goes on. He believed in the promise, but of his descendants being great. But Paul kind of elaborates on that in this next verse. "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Turn over to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be looking at that in just a second if you want to be there. But the argument that Paul is really making here in this context, which he continues throughout the rest of the chapter, is that Abraham was not made righteous by the works of the law. How do we know that? The law didn't even exist at that time. Abraham was made righteous, but the law didn't exist. And that's what, that's a very powerful argument. How is it that Abraham was made righteous before the law ever existed? Well, Paul's going to explain that to us in these verses right here. Abram was made righteous by his belief in the promise of God, which Paul, I think, refers to. Look over at Genesis 12. Does somebody there, if someone's there, go ahead and read 12, 1 and 2 of Genesis.
Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great.
Did Abraham believe that? This happened prior to what we just read in Genesis chapter 15. And it says, when Abraham saw the stars of heaven, he believed that. And what is the promise being made here? That in Abram's seed, what will happen? A great nation, and in your seed. It does say that here, doesn't it? Verse 3, because I didn't tell you to read verse 3. I'm sorry, Les. Go ahead and read verse 3. Yes, this is the important verse, and they're all important, but... yeah, I'm sorry. I had it written down wrong here.
Go ahead. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Now I know why Gary answered that question the way he did. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I think the point Paul is making is that Abraham believed that promise. And it's so interesting what Paul said, that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham here. And the gospel is that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If we follow Paul's reasoning here, what he's really saying, it seems to me, is that Abraham was made righteous before God ultimately as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's too much of a leap, because that's what Abraham believed in when he believed in the promise that God made to him, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, who's Abram's seed? What's the seed? Yeah. That the seed that is specifically being spoken about, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And I think he's implying that Abraham was made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he may not have known the particulars of all that and how that took place, but I really think that's the point he's making here, that it is the faith in that promise of Jesus Christ. The scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He was made righteous by his belief in this promise, not by the work of the law. That's Paul. Remember that Paul is making an argument here about justification by faith or through the works of the law. And you know, when I began this class, we got to make sure that we don't go somewhere Paul isn't going here. When I began this class, I put a quote on the screen by Alistair Begg, and it basically said that the message of Galatians is that we are saved by faith plus nothing. And you will find people who will say, well, all Abraham did was believe, and God reckoned his belief as righteousness. Well, is that all Abram did? Let's look at a couple passages real quick, which I think are very important. Look over to Genesis chapter 22. We could read all of Genesis chapter 22. But look at verse 11 and 12. And this is where Abram, well, if we can start in verse 9. This is where Abram is offering Isaac. Abraham, he's being spoken of here. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. How did Abraham demonstrate his belief, his reverence, his fear for God? by doing what God told him to. And then jump over to verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham believed God, but it wasn't a belief plus nothing. And that's what we have to understand when we talk about Abraham's faith or anyone's faith in the Bible. It is a belief that trusts in God and in his word and what he tells you, to the point that you are going to do what God tells you, even if you don't understand it or agree with it. And that's what Abraham did. And that's the type of faith that Paul is talking about here in Galatians 3 when he says that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. We talked about that Sunday in the lesson, that we can't balance the scale enough because of our sin. But the point is that we receive it through faith, but it has to be an active, a working, an obedient faith. It's not perfect faith, but it's a faith that trusts in God and his word and reveres him for that. And we could also, just real quick, turn over to James chapter 2. And we're all very familiar with all these passages, I know. But in this context, I think it's just important to look at these things. Verse 21 through 24. And James just, you know, puts the argument to rest. If anybody has a problem with this. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.'" Same thing Paul is talking about here in Galatians 3. "And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Abraham had faith, but it was not a faith plus nothing. It was a faith that trusted, that believed in God no matter what was happening. And that's a wonderful lesson for us. Let's consider Paul's appeal here. Did you have a comment, Earl?
I just wanted to say something about Abraham's faith parallel to our faith. God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed those promises. But much of what God promised to Abraham was never realized in his lifetime. But he still had faith that it would come to pass. There's a lot of things that we have been promised as Christians that will not be realized in this lifetime. But we have to have faith that God will fulfill those promises beyond this life.
That's an excellent, excellent thought. I mean, think about Abraham. When did he have Isaac? How old was he? He was 100 years old. And when Earl said, you know, most of the promises weren't fulfilled, even the ones that were fulfilled in his lifetime, he had to wait forever for. I mean, think about us. We, you know, we get instant downloads on everything. We, you know, fast food. It's just, we want everything now. But God says, you know, trust in me. He says, no matter what's going on, you have got to keep your focus on me and trust in me, even if you can't understand why or how things are happening. And that's, you know, that's the lesson I think we have here. Excellent thought. New American Standard Version.
New American Standard. Well, verse 1, there's a phrase that's missing from the New American Standard that is in the King James and the New King James. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you and was crucified?" And that seems to be consistent. Certainly seems to be consistent
Yeah, I think it's entirely consistent with what's being said. And if you look over at chapter 5 and verse 7, he basically says the same. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What I read was that it's pretty much accepted by all the scholars and everything that really doesn't belong there in verse 1. The King James translators probably kind of inserted it from chapter 5 and verse 7. I don't think it changes the text in any way, but it's just not in most of the manuscripts, I think, and that's why, more reliable manuscripts do not have that included. So that's why it's not in the newer translations. I think it's completely consistent with the text and the message, but I was actually going to use that not too long ago in writing to somebody, and I remembered it as saying, doesn't it say not obey the truth? Because I remembered from the King James Version, and I started doing a little looking into that, and it's apparently, not in most of the other versions because it's not from a manuscript, but I think it's completely consistent with everything. And I like that translation better, but I think there's the manuscript evidence doesn't support that as well. But any other thoughts? My next question was, who did the Jews so often take pride in being descendants of? I think that's why Paul's going here. I mean, look at John chapter 8. They said, we have Abraham as our father. We were never in bondage to any man. And we talked about, I think a couple of weeks ago, how John the Baptist said, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. They took pride. I mean, Abraham, he's one of the top three. I think you got Moses, you got Abraham, and you got David. Abraham's one of the stars that they appealed to in their faith. And I think Paul is saying, you think so highly of Abraham, you need to behave like Abraham behaved and believe in this message. He was not saved by words of the law. Is Paul's point, but I think that's exactly the reason he's using Abraham. Neil, did you have a comment? Okay. All right, let's go on and look at the next section. Moving pretty well tonight. Unbelievable. Thank you. I knew that was coming. For as many, this is a challenging section here. I'm probably going to be glad that we're going to get into it next time because I probably would like to think about it a little bit more. I have certainly some thoughts about it. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Everybody understand that? Yeah. I mean, I think we get the general idea of what Paul's saying, but he says a lot of things that just don't, just right off the bat, make sense to me. Well, let's go ahead and just begin looking at verse 10 at least until Daryl rings the bell, unless he wants to save me and ring it now. But for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed or cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. What is Paul saying here?
Nobody can do it. It's impossible.
It's impossible. And if you are trying to do it, if you're trying to justify yourself through the works of the law, what is going to be the result?
Failure,
and you're going to be cursed. I think that's the point he's making. Remember, his argument here is Abraham was justified through faith. In contrast, seeking to be justified by the law only results in a curse. Why are those who are the works of the law under a curse? He just said, because nobody could do it. Nobody could keep the law perfectly, except one person. who was, you know, Jesus Christ, God and man. And Paul is actually quoting Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 here when he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And that is the culminating verse of the blessings and cursings where Moses had pronounced the cursings on Mount Ebal. I think it was Moses there. And at the very end of that, this is what is said. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And I think the point Paul is making here is that if you are seeking justification by the law, if that is the standard by which you are seeking to stand righteous before a holy God, then you better be able to keep every single point of that law. What's been established is nobody could. Here's what James says about that, and I think it fits hand in hand with this. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." If you're making the law your justification, then you better keep it. You better dot all the I's. You better cross all the T's. You better keep it to the nth degree, because if you stumble, if you fail in one thing, then you are cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. I think that's the all things there, written in the book of the law to perform them. You've got to do everything written in the law, or you have no basis to stand before God as righteous. How did Abraham stand before God as righteous? By faith. And that's the contrast Paul is making here. And that's probably a good place to stop, and we'll continue on next time with starting probably look at verse 10 a little bit and then move on through the rest of the chapter. Well, I think that's the most verses I've covered in an entire class, so maybe I need the harder passages to get through them faster. I'm not sure. Thank you for your comments and your attention, as always.